Father in heaven, we're so thankful for you. We're so thankful that you have spoken and inspired the words in the Bible so that we may receive them and know your heart for us. And today, we just welcome your message through Marquita.
Thank you.
We ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide her, even in her speech as she's speaking. Your spirit continues to speak to her and through her so that we will hear the truth and the truth will set us free.
Father, we pray.
Bless us, Lord, and we bless you back. And I also pray for the congregation as those who have a wandering heart and a wandering mind like mine. I pray that you will steal the mind so that we will be able to focus and hear you only and give you your praise.
Thank you, Jesus.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Kathy. I saw the lights go on while we were praying, and I felt like, you know, it's like, I'm so used to natural light. Good morning, loved ones.
Good morning.
How are you?
Good.
Saints, aints, visitors, and friends. So good to see you. I was up really late last night preparing for this morning. And I got up this morning and I opened my iPad and found that my sermon was not there. My sermon was not there for whatever reason, and my computer is here, so we can lay hands on it later, but for whatever reason, my computer is not connecting to the internet. It is perpetually offline. I tried at my house. I tried at my brother's house so that nothing is syncing over, and I'm sitting here because I do all my work on the computer, and then it just shows up here, and I'm tripping out just a little bit, so I was in a minor crisis this morning. Hallelujah. And so I called my brother. I said, wait for it. Can I print my sermon out of your printer? So I had to go over to my brother's house. He and my sister-in-law are sitting there because they're not going to church until later. And thank God I was able to go ahead, print it out. So all of that to say, we old school this morning. And I said to the Lord, it's like, okay, Lord, maybe this is not the sermon you want me to preach. Maybe it wasn't going to be very good anyway, but this is the word I've got. And such as I have, I give to you. So prayers appreciated. Crisis averted. For now. It's so weird because I've always been pretty tech savvy. I've never been in a love-hate relationship with technology until today. Anyway, I love you so much. This morning, we are going to take a look at Paul's first missionary journey. It's exciting. In less than 50 years from the day, that fateful day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, the Church of Jesus Christ has undergone some seismic shifts. I mean, big shifts. Persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen and of James have driven the believers who were comfortably housed at that center of worship in the city of Jerusalem, that Jewish center of worship. Now they have been dispersed and scattered according to the will of God, not men. Because what this outward movement has done now is that it has taken the gospel beyond the center of Judaism and out into the world. Was that not the plan all along? You know, wait here in Jerusalem, but don't live here indefinitely. Once you have received power, then you can go and be my witnesses. Not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so this gospel is now getting ready, or not even getting ready, it's making its way across an empire. Now, not the least, in terms of events, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is huge on so many levels, and I don't want us to miss that. Because Saul is not just some random zealous Jew. Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that he is a Jew with a pedigree. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. You don't get more Hebrew than Saul of Tarsus. Born in the city of Tarsus, he is also a citizen of Rome, which he will use to his advantage in preaching the gospel. So he is of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Pharisee. And he was determined to shut down the church until Jesus saw him on his horse on his way to Damascus. And Jesus stepped in and managed that mischief. Hey, Saul, bam. Hey, why are you persecuting me? Blinded up, blind for 3 days, praying and fasting. Ananias comes, lays hands on him, touches his eyes, and the scales literally fall off. And from the day he is converted and baptized, this man has been preaching the gospel. Now, by the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 12, we're about 14 years in from that event. So Paul is no longer a new convert. The Gentile mission, which has been successfully initiated by the ministry of Peter, even though Paul, did you notice that? Even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, it is Peter whom God uses to initiate what is known as the Gentile mission. Because if God can get through to hard-head, stick-necked Peter with all of his Jewish prejudices, because remember in chapter 12 when, or is it 11? I can't remember. But when the Jews questioned him, you went and sat at the table with a bunch of Gentiles. Boy, what is wrong with you? He said, listen, this is what happened. The same Holy Spirit that came on us came on them. I'm not getting in the way of that. Are you? They go, no. Okay, cool. The response was that casual. It was like, excellent. Now the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit. This is good. And yet they're still only preaching among the Jews. It gets interesting. But now it is time for the ministry of this Saul of Tarsus to take hold in earnest. And it is going to take hold with a vengeance. Saul has returned to Antioch, which is his home church. And Antioch is not a very, well, hasn't been around very long. Certainly hasn't been around as long as the church in Jerusalem. Hasn't been around very long, but it quickly becomes a major center for Christianity in the ancient world. And that church is Paul's home church. And the Bible tells us, now in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You will know in a very short period of time that Saul has distinguished himself as being among the prophets and teachers in that church. Again, he is no novice. He did not just get there. He's been there for a minute and he has distinguished himself there. And so now the time has come that with his gifting and calling identified and nurtured in his home assembly, he and Barnabas are commissioned. The Bible says while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them out. Launched. It's going to be a bumpy ride. The Bible tells us that in Cyprus, we see here in verses 4 through 12, we see Christianity, we see the gospel coming into its first confrontation with the witchcraft and mysticism that was so prevalent in the ancient world. It was everywhere. This ancient Mediterranean world was a world ruled by the superstitious and by superstition. Two opponents come to the forefront in this section. A false wait for it, a Jewish false prophet and sorcerer, a man by the name of Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Joshua, and a sorcerer named Elymas. And these two men attempt to hinder Paul from ministering to the proconsul of the region, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. This man has heard about this gospel, and he has invited. Now, this man is a big deal. He's a politician, you know, and we all know what politicians are invested in, themselves. And you don't have to be paying attention to know that. But see, this false prophet and this sorcerer, they also have an investment. Because they have the ear of Sergius Paulus. They have opportunity to gain for themselves. And so it is not in their best interest that Paul and Barnabas bring the gospel. I want you to notice something, because we're going to see this again later on in the book of Acts, that whenever Christianity, the gospel, comes into confrontation with the mystical, Christianity always wins. Don't get it twisted. Elymas really starts to feel himself, and he wants to, as an attendant of Sergius Paulus, he who wanted to hear the word, this man opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. That is always a mistake. Verse 9 says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, and we will call him Paul from this point forward, note, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Oh, will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him. He groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. By the time we get to Pisidian Antioch, we see Paul and Barnabas preaching in the synagogues. And what's so interesting is that in the synagogues in these outer regions outside of Jerusalem, we have both Jews and Gentiles, people who are known as God-fearers, God-fearing Gentiles like Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? Started this whole, got this whole ball rolling. Love it. These people will come together, and Paul preaches a lengthy message. Remember, at the start of our series, we talked about there being 19 separate speeches, major speeches, within the book of Acts. And this is one of those speeches where Paul lays out in the Old Testament the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody in his hearing. It's theologically amazing, at least to me it is, because I'm an OT person, what can I tell you? And he preaches this gospel. And you know what happens? The message is well received. There is success. However, we're told that Jews were filled with jealousy on seeing the crowds that Paul and Barnabas, because they preach on one Sabbath day, and by the next Sabbath day, the whole city has turned out to hear this gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, can you imagine if the city of Costa Mesa just turned out to hear the gospel? That's going to cause an uproar. And it did among the Jews. The Bible says they were filled with jealousy. And we're not told what the nature of this jealousy is. Two possibilities. Number one, they wanted the attention for themselves. Or they were begrudging of the Gentiles. Because see, up until this point, up until this gospel, up until Jesus rose from the dead and started this ball rolling, Jews had the corner, or at least they believed they had a corner on covenant relationship with God. We are the people of the covenant. We are Abraham's sons. They tried that with Jesus, and Jesus told them to their head, God can make sons for Abraham out of these rocks sitting here. I'm not impressed with you. So they're jealous. And again, they step in to oppose Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas rebuke them soundly, and I love, love, love what they say to them here. If I can find the verse. He says to them, it says that in verse 46 of chapter 13, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We have to speak the word of God to you. We had to speak the word of God to you first." Why? Because salvation is of the Jews. You have to have the first opportunity. "Since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." The Bible says that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Yeah, good result, despite the opposition in Pisidian Antioch. Now, I'm moving fairly quickly because there's some other things I want to get to. They're eventually expelled from the city because the Jews in this province have stirred up opposition against them. And they have stirred up, listen to this, God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And this marks the first episode of persecution coming from the Gentiles. See, all the persecution up until this point had been coming from among the Jews. But now the Jews have stirred the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are expelled from the city. It's okay. They shake the dust from their feet, as Jesus once instructed. And the Bible tells us they continue their venture filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. There he is again. We're now in chapter 14 in Iconium. Many Jews and Gentiles continue to believe the apostles' preaching. People are converted everywhere these men go. However, the Jews who refuse to believe, they stir up the Gentiles against them once again. Now, here's what I love about this particular episode. We're told that Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. They are not allowing the opposition to move them on, as it could easily do. Instead, they seem to dig in their heels. And the Bible says they spend a considerable amount of time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. And so now the signs and wonders are coming among the Gentiles and the people like, God is among us. And yet the Bible tells us the city is divided. The people of the city are divided. Some side with the Jews, you know, the ones stirring up all that trouble and opposition. Others with the apostles. And so you have this kind of split among the citizenry with regard to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Now, there was a plot, the Bible says, afoot among both the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. And so there's a plot to kill these men if they can. And Jew and Gentile alike are on it. They're all up in it. When Paul and Barnabas learn of the plot, the Bible tells us, they move on. It's not their time to die yet. This brings us to their journey in Lystra and Derbe. When Paul heals a man who was lame from birth, this man has never walked in his life. And the Bible tells us that Paul looked directly at him. You know, eyeball to eyeball. Saw that he had faith to be healed. Wow. Imagine having the power of the Holy Spirit so profound in your life that you can look at somebody and tell, okay, this is a woman of faith right here. And I happen to know that because I know Robin is a woman of faith. But, you know, people you don't even know. The Holy Spirit shows him that this man has faith to be healed. And so he called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, the crowd here is getting ready to go a little bit crazy. Just a little bit. In verse 11 of chapter 14, the Bible tells us when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas, they called Zeus. And these people were serious. And Paul, they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Remember, Hermes is the messenger of the gods among these people. And so the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gate because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. These people have lost their ever-loving minds because that statue that's sitting in that temple over there has come down in human form among us. And mind you, that wasn't an unusual thing in their religious system. But now usually when Zeus comes down, it's because he's out to rape somebody. He's not out to heal anybody. But this has got to be Zeus. This has got to be him. Look at that man. And they want to offer sacrifice and they want to hail them. And the Bible tells us that when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes. In other words, they assumed a posture of mourning, of grief. In Judaism, when you tear your clothes and you pile ashes on your head, you're assuming a posture of grief. And so this is a signal to these people, wait, don't do this. And they rush, the Bible says, out into the crowd shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news. In other words, let's set the record straight. Telling you to turn from these worthless things, you know, that idol of stone sitting up in that temple, to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet, he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness, and he's speaking to the Gentiles very specifically here. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in the seasons. In other words, no, God was not dealing with you on a covenant basis as he did with the Jews, but that does not mean that you are forgotten. Why? Because the rains keep coming down and they keep watering your crops. God has not forgotten you. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews, verse 19, came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. See how quick, listen, let me tell you something about crowds. Well, maybe I'm premature. I'll come back to that. Don't believe crowds. Whatever you do, do not believe crowds. Crowds are fickle. Jesus can tell you about crowds. That's all I say for now. Okay. Here we go, though. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. In other words, these people have come from out of town where Paul and Barnabas just were, and they have made their way to Lystra, and they have won the crowd over. They've won the crowd over so much, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. That's what crowds will do for you. He's left outside of the city for dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, and I'm assuming the scripture doesn't say so, but I'm assuming that they prayed, he got up and went back into the city. Now, I understand the getting up part. What I understand is, why would you go back into that city? Those people just stoned you and left you for dead. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So where does this bring us? Paul and Barnabas are preparing to return to Antioch, to their home base, their home church. The Bible tells us that after preaching in Derbe and making many disciples, they are still on this disciple-making mission. Everywhere they go, because they have one job. That job is to make disciples of everybody they encounter. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek, or the Roman, or the Iconium, or wherever you find a Gentile who will listen, make a disciple of that Gentile. So after making many Gentiles in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas returned to the cities they previously visited, visiting the believers and caring for these new congregations. The Bible says that they backtracked. They traced their steps to the cities, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So there are still other stops all along the way. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now the time has come to rest. The work has been done. The gospel has been preached. Disciples have been made. Churches have been established. That's a lot of work. And that's only the first missionary journey. He ain't done. Yes, ma'am. I don't know definitively how long it took, but I'm guessing that this has got to be at the minimum of a year-long journey, if not longer. This could be anywhere from 1 to 2 years. So for 1 to 2 years, these men are on the road. And everywhere they go, they make disciples. So now, what's the takeaway for us? After reading this, I don't know about you, but I'm a little intimidated. My mind is a little boggled. Because I can't imagine having to or being in a position to make disciples at that rate. But of course, this is what missionaries do. So what is the takeaway from us? The first thing I want us to note is the call and the commission. What I'm about to say, I am saying as someone who has spent the last 20 plus years of her life immersed in Christian higher education. And I will say this to you in the same way I say it to my students. No amount of education or training alone will make you a minister of the gospel. I'm going to say that one more time. No amount of education or training alone will make you a minister of the gospel. In other words, either the Lord has called you or he hasn't. And if he's called you, by all means, get yourself trained. And if he hasn't called you, please do something else. I'm serious. Please do something else. You know, not everybody can do this. And I'm telling you right now, and I'm telling you this as a woman. Thankfully, I did not grow up being opposed as a woman to be in ministry, but I have been in places. I have observed being opposed as a woman being in ministry. And this is why, as women in ministry, you need to know that you know that you know that God has called you. Because there are times where there are places that will challenge you at every single turn. Note, this calling that was on Barnabas and Saul was identified and nurtured within their local congregation. When I was working in Christian higher ed, I worked in the Department of Theology, as you know, and we would routinely get scolded by the folks from our denomination complaining that we were not giving them enough pastors from their denomination. Why are you not giving us more pastors? And of course, my question was, why aren't you giving us more pastors? This is not a pastor factory. You know, we don't churn them out on an assembly line. I know you would like it like that, but that's not how it works. As pastors, it is on us to look around the congregation to see where gifting is emerging, to listen for the prophetic voice, not coming out of us, but coming out of you. And then we have the job of fanning that flame. And if you know anything about me, you know I'm in the business of fanning flames. Don't let me know that there's a call on your life. Don't you let me get wind of the fact that there's an anointing on you. Because I will be like, yes, yes, yes. Like we used to do in old church, Jesus, 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 until you got the Holy Ghost and we could sing you on your way. But note, it is the church who commissions, nurtures, and sends out. The second thing I want you to note, in case you hadn't noticed, it's opposition is inevitable. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that because we're being opposed, we're not doing something right. Not so. That's not true. In fact, I'll never forget one of my beloved uncles in the gospel. It's with the Lord now. He used to say that if you are not, if you're being opposed, that means you're a threat to the devil. Because if you're not a threat to the devil, then you're no good to God. Yeah. Opposition is inevitable. We want to go on our campaigns. We want to have our events. We want to, you know, see people come to Jesus and expect everybody to leave us alone and just, it doesn't work that way. Once more and again, it doesn't work that way. At every turn, and if you go home and reread these two chapters, you will see that every time we started out with some rinky-dink false prophet trying to get all up in the way and discredit the gospel, and we took care of him in short order. But then, at every turn, the opposition grew bigger, exponentially bigger, until the Jews who were opposing them brought the Gentiles in on it, and now they're stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. Opposition is inevitable. At every stop on this journey, there was great success. And that great success is met with ever-increasing opposition. Expect it. The best thing you can do for yourself, because part of our problem, just as people, is we don't know how to manage our expectations. We have an expectation. God's going to do this, and he's going to do it that way. And just because you put that out into the air, God goes, really? Expect it. Don't just expect it, welcome it. Paul and Barnabas dug in. No, we're not leaving the city. There are people who still want to hear this word, and we're going to dig in our heels. Thirdly, stand in the authority you've been given and wield the power entrusted to you. Because of the Holy Spirit on the inside of him, Paul did not hesitate to look that man in his eye. It's like, you know what? The Lord is against you. And for this reason, you're not going to be able to see for a little while. When the opposition got even greater in, was it Lystra? No, in Iconium. Those people in Iconium are crazy. Now we're going to have to perform some signs and some wonders. And they do this without hesitation. They do this readily, standing in their authority and then wielding the power, not because they feel like it, but because they have learned to listen to what the Holy Spirit of God is saying. Do this, don't do that, go here, don't go there. This Christian life really is as simple, you've heard me say it before, it's as simple as learning to do as you're told. Beware the temptation of accolades. Can you imagine what might have happened had Paul and Barnabas, because they know that idols are nothing and that temple of Zeus doesn't mean anything, but had they allowed those people, if only to appease them and keep them from getting hurt, had they just kind of let them do what it is that pagans do, had they done that, they would have, even if their motivations are different, they would have been accepting the accolades, and you don't want to say accept accolades, especially from the crowd. The crowd is just too darn fickle. One minute they want to sacrifice bulls to you. Next minute they're knocking you in your head with a rock and leaving you for dead. One of the best things you can do for yourself, especially within the context of ministry, promise me that you will stop or you will not believe your own press. Don't believe your press. People love to heap on you, especially if the Lord has used you to bless them, and that's fine. That's not inappropriate, you know, for people to be grateful for you and grateful for your ministry, but let it roll off of you like water off a duck's back. Sister, you blessed me so much today. Sis, praise God, I'm so glad. You are welcome. Walk away. The accolades of the crowd will get you in trouble every time. Beware the temptation to embrace the accolades. And finally, at least in terms of Paul's journey, don't forget to care for people. I love that Paul and Barnabas, they made their way, they backtracked through those cities where opposition was still in place against them, and they cared for the churches. They encouraged the disciples. Yeah, we're going to suffer a lot, but we're here for you. We're going to set up elders among you to oversee and to take care of you because you matter to us. I don't care what you're doing in ministry. Do not allow people to feel uncared for. Don't, if you can help it, because some people they wouldn't know who they were if they weren't a victim. I get that. I'm not asking you to throw your energies into a bottomless pit of need. Okay, there are other ways to deal with them. But don't let not a brother or a sister. And this isn't just on us as pastors. This is on you too. As brothers and sisters and elders, if a brother is crying out, be there. If a sister is in a struggle, don't leave her in it if you can help it. Yes, make disciples. Do great work for the kingdom. But as you are doing that, don't forget to care for the people. Now, I want you to bring you back in the time I have left, which is seconds, to my central point. This great missionary campaign, this great evangelistic enterprise, has been made possible by a church who understood its business. So I have to point you back to Antioch. To Antioch, where it all began. To the place where for all of those years Paul sat and he learned and he preached and he taught and he absorbed. He learned how to fast, how to pray. And notice that fasting and praying and worshiping was just part of what they did. They were a church who understood its business. FWC, are we a church who understands its business? Or are we just getting together because we like each other? Hot breathing on each other. I won't go the full length of that phrase, don't worry. You know, just because we like each other and we want to be together. And I love that we want to be together. I'm always happy to see you guys. But being happy to see you guys is not the mission I am on. It's not the only mission I am on. Antioch was a church who knew what God had established it to do. And so they learned to worship together. They learned to pray together. Together, together. They learned to fast together. They understood the benefit of turning down a plate, getting quiet, and listening to what the Lord says. Sometimes we can't hear the Lord says because we're too busy in conversation. We're talking about it. And there's nothing wrong with talking, but sometimes we just talk too darn much. Let's be a church who understands its business being to identify. Calling, nurture, gifting. And then we're done doing that, send them out as the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is a church that is in touch with what the Holy Spirit is saying. We are his sheep. Let us learn to hear his voice, even above the din of voices all around us. Stand with me. And prepare for benediction. I'm already up here, so I figure I'd do it. Now may the God whom you serve with your lives, who has called you, who has anointed you, and who has prepared your hand for every good work, keep you throughout this coming week. And may he quicken you to look for every opportunity that you may have to make a disciple. I ask this in Jesus' name. Go in grace.